A few years ago, a celebrity pastor got in trouble. I know that that happens. You don't need to know which one. You'll figure it out, maybe. He was the darling of the new Reformed movement for his high doctrine, aggressive style, and love of mixed martial arts. His book sold tons, and his church in Seattle had grown to a multi-campus testament to the allure of spirituality amid the nuns. He was the epitome of a muscular Christianity many longed for. Now, the rumors of abuse were many and constant, and let's be honest, not unexpected. I mean, the calling card of his faith was that his Jesus could beat up your Jesus. But abuse is pretty easy to ignore, and the encouragement we often give the abused is to just move out and find another place. The pastor's downfall came with the letter his board sent an employee they were breaking ties with. Right? They weren't just firing him, they were shunning him. They used Matthew 18 as their justification for kicking him out and ostracizing him. The letter became public and corroborated. More people came forward sharing their own experience of being shunned by this pastor's church and many others like it. And in the end, the pastor left and the church closed soon after. Of course, after lying low for a couple of years, he has since popped up in Arizona to start another church. We all know why this happens. People go to their Bible looking for guidance. And this part right here sounds like a really good idea. And even better, it's strangely specific in naming how to go to a person. Take a friend with you. Here's how it works. Here's how it'll all go down, right? While some of us have an easy time ignoring what Jesus says when it is inconvenient, especially when it hits too close to home, some of us don't. Some of us want to hear Jesus' vision for the perfect community and would rather tailor our world to it than tailor the gospel to our world. So for us, we're conflicted, knowing that this pastor's approach to leadership and governance was abusive and not at all Christ-like, and it was based on Jesus' words. So this is really hard for us to square. This is made 10 times worse by taking this passage so massively out of context, turning this into a rule. Jesus doesn't encourage public shaming and shunning, quite the opposite. He wants us not to be stumbling blocks to the kingdom. Now, if you remember the gospel stories, the last 3 weeks or so, we were back two chapters. We've skipped a bunch. We're back two chapters in Matthew 16. Jesus makes these miraculous events happen in these healings and the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 and then tussling with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now it's time to name the next phase in the ministry, right? They're heading north to Gentile territory, and they're on their last leg of ministry before they turn back toward Jerusalem. And it's on the way to the north that this Canaanite woman shouts at Jesus, remember? She wants to be part of the healing and calls him Son of David. And soon after, Jesus asks his disciples to name him, and Peter calls him Messiah. So Jesus proceeds to tell them what that identity really means, where the Davidic line and messianic truth will lead Jesus, not to a throne, but to the cross, to persecution by temple leadership and Roman authorities as a terrorist, shamed, shunned, and killed. And when Peter steps out of line and tries to get Jesus to not go there, Jesus rebukes him, calling him a stumbling block. and comparing him to the tempter in the desert, the one who would offer Jesus all the power in the world if he simply walked away from God's mission. This issue of being a stumbling block consumes the next two chapters, starting with chapter 17. So immediately after this rebuke of Peter, we climb the mountain for the transfiguration. And there God alters Jesus' face with light, and Elijah and Moses appear, and God speaks. Listen to him, God says. Right? And when they come down the mountain, Jesus and those three disciples, and they regather with the other disciples, the remaining ones, and they find out that those disciples, without Jesus there, somehow, for some reason, they cannot heal this boy possessed of a demon. I mean, they could have before. Something's wrong. You can't do it now. Something's in the way. And when they reach Capernaum, the temple tax collectors ask why Jesus doesn't pay his share of taxes to the temple. And Peter is confused by this. So he goes and he talks to Jesus about it. Clearly, the world's expectations are on his mind. Maybe Jesus isn't on the up and up here. But Jesus reminds Peter about giving. Not who gives, but who doesn't. The king's children. This isn't only because of nepotism, but because they're children. And children don't own property. They don't have property, these disciples. But Jesus can't leave them all hanging. That might be a stumbling block too. So he tells Peter to go find some money in the mouth of a fish, I think, so they can get on with it. And finally, we reach chapter 18, but the teaching on stumbling blocks isn't done yet. Its great crescendo is building to this moment. Here, Jesus teaches on the repercussions of being a stumbling block for those already lower to the ground. He physically puts the child in the middle of the group and says, anyone who keeps this child from the kingdom, anyone who keeps this child from building the kingdom, would rather be dead than face what's coming to them. And it's in the midst of their arguing about greatness, about who gets to be the greatest, how great they could be. This is the ultimate example of what repenting of power looks like, putting our children in a place of honor and learning from them, quite literally. Jesus is teaching them about power and relationship and what it means to prevent us from knowing the love of God in one another. That's what he means by stumbling blocks. That's also what Jesus is talking about when he speaks to dealing with sinners in the community. We try to bring them back in because by definition they're not. We try to help repent of sin, turn away from sin. These are the things we do to restore one another and our community in love. And if that doesn't work, then they've already removed themselves. Treat them like Gentiles or tax collectors. You know, the people Jesus was always eating and cavorting with. Calling a tax collector as a disciple, remember? Help them see the way back in, like he was doing in those meals. And if not, let them go. Love them, let them go. Because we have a mission to complete. Now, we all have our own ideas of what Jesus really means here in very practical and literal terms. Like, how would we create rules? How would we organize? But he shows this incredible persistence in leaving the 99 in the wilderness to pursue the one that is lost. That's the teaching right before this moment. And the one that's right after it is about forgiving past our ability to even remember how to keep count of the number of times we forgive. And it seems contradictory to point out this limit here, the thing that he's doing about saying goodbye and breaking the sense of letting go. It's striking, just like it was striking in Matthew 10. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town, right? So, in the midst of this, which is it, right? We can get a sense of go along to get along here, or maybe it's a clarification or difference thing, that agree to disagree maybe. But I don't think Jesus likes putting us in these boxes at all. In and out, Jew and Gentile, or even a single box, Christian. Jesus doesn't want a singular identity or unity if it demands uniformity. The problem isn't that the Gentiles and tax collectors aren't inside the community, or that a minister is being shunned by another minister of a church. The problem is that we deviate from the mission when we mind the boundaries and do these things. We put up stumbling blocks for our children when we obsess about what they have to learn, what newcomers have to believe, even how our vestments look, or our music sounds, or our gospel preaches. Maybe we obsess about what the Dreamers have to do to stay in the country, or what the other party has to give up before we talk about compromise. Our stumbling blocks may be not enough communication to our members, or our own refusal as members to listen, right? Or maybe it's the wrong face speaking. As a recent study showed, some people get angry when shown a picture of a black person. They get angry. Their mood changes. They believe different things. These are our stumbling blocks. And we can't wish them away or pretend they aren't there. We can't kick each other out or quit when we don't get our way, because none of that brings the kingdom closer. Right? And that is the whole point, the kingdom. Right? So we get together and we keep trying. We keep trying at this. We widen the table. And we call everyone up to it. And we eat and we share and we tell stories. Stories of our own experiences and the way God has worked in our lives. The wonders and the beauties. We remember those who have died in tragedy or of sickness. And we pray not that God will fix everything for us, but that we know this love, that we might be this love. We eat of the banquet and we drink of the cup and we share in our gratitude. And we know that's when Jesus is with us. And then we can realize we don't have to go searching for what Jesus would do or how we would have us govern ourselves. We'd know it at the table, as it's always about the table.